This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
اللهم لا سهل إلا ما جعلته سهلا وأنت تجعل الحزن إذا شئت سهلا. Welcome all to this workshop on the journey of the soul. A little bit of background on this particular workshop and what we're going to be discussing within it. It's based on a book that I wrote in 2017, so 2 years ago, and I entitled the book From the Beginning Till the End, from the start of life in general, in whatever form it may be, and till the end of life, meaning till we reach either Jannah or Naam. So within these different phases that a human being goes through, one constant that we can see is the constant of the soul. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates the soul, and this soul is then transported by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from one phase to another. Okay? So, and one may ask, why is it so important and significant for us to actually learn about the soul? Well, in essence, we are a body, and we are a mind, and we are also a soul. The functionality of your body is already known to man to some capacity. Physicians are, that's the primary task that they undertake, they study the body. And similarly, the mind in some capacity, science is able to unveil as well through neurological pursuit. But there's one aspect of a human being that human beings are unable to actually learn of except through the Qur'an or the Sunnah, except through divine inspiration. And even though it is through divine inspiration that we learn about the soul, we can all feel the soul, okay? It's something that we can all feel, yet we cannot feel. We all know and we all feel that there's something special about us in terms of which distinguishes us from something completely inanimate, right? But we still cannot actually feel what exactly it is that makes us that way. Okay? And the proof of that is many times, not one time or a few times, almost all the time, in fact, all the time, many a times, people end up dying and it is hard to define the exact reason why they ended up dying. There may be no physiological problems with the specific individual, and suddenly you see that they expire and they die. So why did that happen and how did that happen? Well, there must be something beyond just physiology then. There must be something beyond just the physical, right? And that is known as the soul. Now this concept of soul, it is something that is known to most cultures, and it is something that is known to people throughout the centuries, but still, it is not something that they're able to really, really get to the bottom of. Now, even within the Muslim tradition, or the Islamic tradition, or the Quran, or the Sunnah, we don't have extensive amounts of details related to the soul. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran that يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ, they ask you of the soul. They ask you of the soul. قُلِ الرُّوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي, tell them, O Muhammad, that the ruh happens to be from the affair and from the matter of your Lord, right? وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِّنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, and you haven't been given of knowledge except a very little bit. Okay? So that means that even within the Islamic tradition, we know about the soul, and we know some details about the soul, but the extensive details are not known to us, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has expressed that. But we still know a little bit. So whatever we do know, that's what we're going to be, inshaAllah ta'ala, studying in the course of today and tomorrow as well. Okay? So firstly, the English word soul, in the Arabic language, can be translated into ruh, as I already did. And it's also at times you may find the word nafs also used, okay? Although the word nafs may have other connotations as well. But one of the primary meanings of the word nafs is also the soul. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the soul in this way when He says, يَا أَيَّتُهَا النَّفْسُ الْمُطْمَئِنَّ. O soul that happens to be tranquil. Okay? So in this particular context, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the soul as an-nafs. But as I said, the word nafs actually has many other meanings. It means blood at times, it can mean body as well. It can mean also the evil eye within some contexts. And it can mean the self as well. Okay? But one of the meanings of the word nafs is, in fact, soul. The other word that is used within the Arabic language and within Muslim or Islamic literature, Quran, Sunnah, and Ahadith, and Athar, for soul is the word ruh, which we already used earlier. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنَ الْرُوحِ. Right? This ayah, by the way, they're asking you about the ruh. Say that the ruh is in fact from the matter of your Lord. This was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ when the pagans of Mecca, they came to the Prophet ﷺ and they said to him that, tell us about A, B, and C, a couple of concepts, okay? One of them happened to be the soul. Where did they get this idea of questioning the Prophet ﷺ about the soul? Well, they went, because the pagans of Mecca, they were not actually, they were not from the people of the book. Yes, they had some remains of the Abrahamic creed within their society. But as a general society, they were far away from any of the revealed scriptures. So they went to the Jews in Medina and they asked them, what is it that we should ask this prophet through which we can confirm that he is in fact a prophet or not? So they asked them a number of questions. One of the questions that they asked is the question of the soul. So the Prophet ﷺ, of course, he doesn't have knowledge, much knowledge of the soul. So he waited for Allah Azza wa Jal to reveal, and Allah revealed this particular verse saying, they ask you of the soul, say the soul is wholly and solely from the matter of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you haven't given from knowledge but very little. This was one time when this verse was revealed. This verse was also revealed a second time as well. And that was when the Prophet had migrated to Medina. This time around, the Jews themselves asked the Prophet ﷺ, what of the soul? What about the soul? So the Prophet ﷺ awaited. He thought that maybe because they're asking me for a second time, Allah may give me more information about the soul. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't reveal anything else. And the Prophet ﷺ recited then the same very verse onto the Jews in Medina as well, that they ask you of the soul, say the soul is from the affair of your Lord, وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِّنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. And you haven't been given from knowledge except very little. Now, subhanAllah, when I was actually writing this particular book, I realized that it is the soul that happens to be one of the most strongest keys for us to be delivered into belief. Okay? Because the soul is where the secret of consciousness lies. We all have a consciousness that we can feel. There's something that we can feel, a conscience that we can feel, through which we decide on certain things that we do within our lives. Okay? But through empirical pursuit, there's no way we can figure out how we gain this conscience. There's no way. Modern science, any form of modern research has not been able to decide for us how we have been given this conscience. Where we got this from? Where do we have this innate feeling to do or not to do? Where do we get this innate feeling that when we do something which is evil, we feel internally guilty? Right? Where do we get this? Now, yes, it is true that through deviations, sometimes man is successfully able to suppress those feelings as well. But if a person is left to a society which does not deviate his innate nature, he naturally feels He naturally feels an aversion to evil and naturally feels invited by good. Okay? So where do we end up getting this feeling within ourselves? The answer is we got it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْرُوحِ قُلِ الْرُوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي. Say, ruh happens to be from the matter and from the affair of your Lord. Right? وَنَفْسِ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا. Look at this. وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. And think about the nafs as Allah had... Nafs is among the words used for soul in the Quran, right? Sometimes. So Allah says, think about the... I swear by the soul and how it had been perfected as well. Then he says, فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. And then Allah Azza wa Jal, He guided this soul to know of goodness and also of evil. The fujur and also the taqwa. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, as for the person who ends up suppressing this, قَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّهَا قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّهَا قَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّهَا. The person who ends up using and capitalizing this goodness that's been placed within the soul, this natural feeling of doing right and leaving evil, whoever capitalizes on this, that person has been saved. And whoever dassaha, whoever covers it up, dassa yadussu, in the Arabic language, it means to cover something up repeatedly such that there is no signs of the fact that it has been covered up. If you have a little pen, for instance, and you take some papers, okay, and you start covering that pen up with papers. Now, essentially, the first paper, you'll see a little bit of a bump. The second one, the 10th one, the 100th one, slowly but surely that bump will start to even out and it'll look like there's nothing there, essentially. Right? Okay? So that's what dasa yadussu means. So you have that innate feeling within yourself, and then through deviations, through constantly doing wrong, sometimes we end up burying that innate feeling towards goodness within ourselves. But it's there if you rehash it. Okay? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is then reminding us of the fact that there's this innate feeling that Allah has created within ourselves. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to hone this feeling, inshaAllah. Allahumma ameen. Now, do we have one soul or do we have multiple souls, or how is it? Does anybody have a guess on this one?
Just one.
Just one soul. It's true, we just have one soul, although some philosophers, they actually went further and they said we have three souls, okay? Every person has three souls, but even Muslim philosophers, but the reality is that the different descriptions that we have in the Quran and the Sunnah for souls are just that, they're adjectives, they're descriptions. But they're all in reference to the same soul. So sometimes Allah refers to the soul as النفس المطمئنة. Sometimes Allah refers to the soul as النفس اللوامة. Other times Allah refers to the soul as النفس الأمارة بالسوء. So the tranquil soul, the self-reproaching soul, and the soul that is inclined to evil. All of these actually are the same soul, but they're different states that Allah is describing of this soul. Now what exactly is the soul? As I already said, I've already described, we don't actually know the exact essence of the soul, but we can feel it. And that feeling is found within our consciousness, our conscience. Our conscience is a testament to the fact that there's something more to it. And and also, through experience, we see people dying. They're gone. But doctors are not able to define occasionally and often what the reason for the death may be. So why did the person die? There was an ingredient that Allah had placed within this biological creature that led him to being alive. And when that ingredient was pulled, when the time for the soul to be extracted came, then that biological creature no longer continued to function. Right? So that is a testament to the fact that there is something more to our body than just the body itself. Now, I want you to know that this feeling that Allah has created within you of wanting to do good, or of any feeling that your conscience leads you to, okay? This is one of the most powerful tools that you've been given for faith. And the reason why you have this feeling is described within the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us of another alam, the first stage in which the souls happen to be. Okay? So now we're going to the first phase of the journey of the soul. In this phase, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, we happen to be in this alam, in this world which was known as the world of Adhar. Okay? What is this world of Adhar? In that, Allah says that, وَإِذْ أَخَذَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ بَنِي آدَمْ مِنْ ظُهُورِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُ. When Allah Azza wa Jal took from the progeny, from the loins of the children of Adam, and what did He do? وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ. And He also, and He made them bear witness upon themselves. Okay? أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ. Am I not your Lord? قَالُوا بَلَىٰ. They said, definitely you, O Allah Azza wa Jal, are our Lord. شَهِدْنَا. We bear witness to the fact that you are in fact our Lord. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, أَن تَقُولُوا يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ إِنَّا كُنَّا عَنْ هَذَا غَافِلِينَ. Do not come on the day of judgment and tell me that we used to be heedless of this particular promise and oath and covenant that we took from you. So prior to the creation as we know it today, there was another creation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had created. And in that creation, Allah had collected all of us in a plane and He had made us take an oath before Him. When He said, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ, it asked us a question. Am I not your Lord? Every single one of us stood before Allah Azza wa Jal and we said, Bala, definitely I am your Lord. Or we are your slaves and you are in fact our Lord. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, do not come on the day of judgment and say to me that all of this that happened, we happened to be heedless of it. We didn't know about it. There was no knowledge that we had. أَوْ تَقُولُوا إِنَّمَا أَشْرَكَ آبَاؤُنَا مِنْ قَبْلُ وَكُنَّا ذُرِّيَّةً مِنْ بَعْدِهِمْ أَفَتُهْلِكُنَا بِمَا فَعَلَ الْمُبْطِلُونَ. He said, also don't come on the day of judgment and tell me that it was only our forefathers who had committed shirk, who had associated partners with you and who did not choose to worship you alone. It was our forefathers and we were simply following their lead. Because Allah is saying, I have programmed you upon belief. There's this feeling of, and this want and desire, a yearning desire for a person to believe in Allah Azza wa Jalla alone, that's already been programmed within us. So don't come to me on the day of judgment and say, I never had this feeling, because you did have the feeling and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows of that feeling within you. And don't come also and say our forefathers were doing wrong so we ended up following their lead, because that's not going to be an excuse for you. So this is the moment in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had programmed this particular soul of ours. And Allah's Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he told us that Allah Azza wa Jal said, so this is a hadith Qudsi, that Allah Azza wa Jal said, وَإِنِّي خَلَقْتُ عِبَادِي حُنَفَى. I created my slaves, all of them, on pure monotheism. كُلُّهُمْ, every single one of them. وَإِنَّهُمْ أَتَتْهُمُ الشَّيَاطِينَ. And it was shaytan, or shaytans, with an S at the end, satans that had come to my slaves, my worshippers, and they had sucked them, and they had pulled them away from their religion. So again, in this particular hadith, Qudsi, Allah Azza wa Jal is telling us of this reality that when people are created, they're already created on this innate feeling of worshipping Allah, Rabbul Izzati wa Jalal. And that's why many people that accept Islam, if you listen to A lot of new Muslim stories, many times they'll tell you, it just felt natural. It just felt like the right thing to do. I always didn't feel like Trinity was the right way to go. When I heard about monotheism, it sounded like that was the way to go. So you'll hear this many times in people who accept Islam, because it is something that Allah has already created human beings on. It is, yes, at times it becomes covered up, like the way I described papers covering up a pen, one on top of the other. At times it gets covered up. When you start to rehash, then that original feeling and that innate feeling upon which Allah Azza wa Jal has created man, it starts to come arise again. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Ma min mawludin illa yuladu ala al-fitrah." No child who's born is born except that he's born upon this innate natural nature to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَأَبَوَاهُ يُهَوِّدَانِهِ. Then it's his parents that end up taking him towards Judaism. أَوْ يُنَصِّرَانِهِ. And it is the parents also that end up taking him towards Christianity. أَوْ يُمَجِّسَانِهِ. And it is also the parents that end up taking him towards Zoroastrianism. So it is natural for a child to be born upon this innate nature of belief, and then depending on the circumstances the person has been born into, they end up going into a different direction. But is that an excuse? Remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in that hadith of Adam, in the ayah of Adam al-Dhab, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took that oath, he said, don't come to me on the day of judgment and say ABC. Don't come to me on the day of judgment and say, I don't remember this promise, because you feel it. Don't come to me on the day of judgment and tell me that my parents were wrong and I was simply following them. Because that innate nature is going to be telling people at some point within their lives that you have to turn to belief. It is the people themselves at times that cover up that feeling, or that that do not follow that feeling as well. This is all the first stage, okay? Which is known as the stage of the Adam al-Dhar. Then we come to another phase of the soul, okay? This phase of the soul is known as the phase in which the child or the soul is blown into the womb of the mother, okay? So now you have a fetus growing, and you have a child growing, and that child is... and that child is going to be presented by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a soul. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of course, he described in the hadith, which is authentic, which is a sahih hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, the phases of the embryological development, right? And I know throughout the 90s and throughout also the better part of the first decade, all of these phases were constantly highlighted by doctors who believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also others, that the embryonic development of us within the wombs of our mothers happened to be very, very detailed within the Quran and the Sunnah. So these are some of the phases that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described, and they are all in accordance to what modern science has also come to show us as well. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna ahadakum yujma'u khalquhu fi batni ummihi 40 yawman nutfatan." That each one of you is gathered in the form of semen in the womb of his mother for 40 days. Then after the 40 days, that particular being, the fetus, ends up becoming a clinging clot. ثُمَّ يَكُونُ عَلَقَةً مِثْلَ ذَلِكَ. Then he ends up becoming this clinging clot. Then he ends up going into another phase, and that is the phase of flesh. ثُمَّ يَكُونُ مُضْغَةً مِثْلَ ذَلِكَ. ثُمَّ يُرْسَلُ إِلَيْهِ الْمَلَكُ. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully on this particular issue, because on the way I'm going to describe this, the early classic scholars, they didn't necessarily define it in the same way. Actually, I should put it this way. Some of the early classic scholars did not necessarily define it in the way I will define it today, inshallah ta'ala, although others did, okay? But what I tried to do is, I tried to collect between the the ahadith that we have, along with also the development in modern embryonic research as well. Okay, how can we collect the data and define as close as we can the date in which the soul is blown into the fetus? Okay, now earlier on, most scholars would say that it was around the 120th day that the soul is in fact blown into the fetus. But this is not the only opinion. There are other opinions as well in the past. But I tried to collect many of the hadiths related to this and come to some sort of middle way, okay? Where we can understand all of the hadith correctly and simultaneously it is not in contradiction with what we see physically, what we observe as well, okay? So, the first thing, in the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud that I just mentioned, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, each one of you ends up growing for 40 days in the form of a semen, in the womb of his mother. Then after that, he becomes a clinging clot. Then after that, he becomes a piece of flesh as well. Now, the word in the hadith says, ثُمَّ يَكُونُ عَلَقَةً مِثْلَ ذَلِكَ. Then he becomes a clinging clot likewise. Now some people, they understood from this that he becomes a clinging clot for another 40 days. Then he becomes a piece of flesh for another 40 days. So collecting all of that together, what happens? That ends up becoming 120 days, right? So because of that, they said that after these 120 days, this is when the malak comes. This is when the angel comes to blow the soul. However, if you do not translate this hadith in this way, it can be interpreted in more ways as well. And when we look at some of the other ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam related to that, perhaps some of the other interpretations are stronger. I'll give you one, for instance, also authentic hadith, and that is that each one of you is gathered within the womb of his mother. For how many days? في بطن أمه أربعين يوما. For 40 days. And that's the phase of the female. ثم يكون في ذلك علقة مثل ذلك. This hadith interprets the other one. Okay? Then he will become a clinging clot during that same phase. Then he will become a clinging clot during that same phase. في ذلك مثل ذلك. Alright? So then during that very phase, he will grow into a clinging clot. Then again, the Prophet ﷺ said, then during that very phase, he will become a mudra just like that as well. He will become a flesh as well, just like that. So now in this hadith, what's it trying to say? That during the 40 days, all three of these phases that are being described will occur. Is that clear? In the first hadith, it is possible to interpret it either way. Some scholars, they interpret it, as I told you, 120 days. But it's possible to go either way with that hadith. But this one is more specific and it is describing it in a way where it appears to say that 40 days is what all three of these described phases happen, after which the angel comes and blows the soul within the fetus. There's yet another hadith, even more clear than the previous two. In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, إِذَا مَرَّ بِالنُّطْفَةِ ثِنْتَانِ وَأَرْبَعُونَ يَوْمًا لَيْلَةً بَعَثَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْهَا مَلَكًا فَصَوَّرَهَا وَخَلَقَ سَمْعَهَا وَبَصَرَهَا وَجِلْدَهَا وَلَحْمَهَا وَعِظَامَهَا ثُمَّ قَالَ. Now, in this one, the Prophet ﷺ says, when 42 days, divide that into weeks, how many weeks would that be?
42 days?
Yeah.
Six.
Good math, mashallah.
6, 7, 40.
Okay, so when 42 days go by, then at that moment Allah Azza wa Jal, he sends the angel. So this means all of the developmental phases that were being described happened within the 40 days. Not as the first hadith apparently you know, meant. Even though, as I said, the first hadith is open to interpretations. You can understand it as 120 days. You can understand it as 40 as well. But both interpretations are there in the hadith literature. Over here, in this one, it's even more clear. It's saying 42 days. I'm going into detail with this for a reason. Okay? We'll get to it very soon. So, through all of this, we can kind of understand that likely it is within the 40 days that all of these phases described within the hadith take place. Now, after the 42nd day, the angel comes, according to this tradition that I mentioned, he comes and he does what? He shapes the body, okay? And he creates the ears as well. وَخَلَقَ سَمْعَهَا وَبَصَرَهَا And he shapes the eyes as well. And he starts to shape the skin of the fetus as well. And he now starts to place the laham, the flesh upon the body as well, and the bones start to form at this point as well. Now, when we look at the fetal development timeline, we'll find that it is exactly at 6 weeks, all of these things that are described in the last hadith that I mentioned, all of these things begin to happen. And it is exactly at the sixth week that we can start seeing the fetus giving us a reflex response. So if you touch it, it'll kick you, it'll move, you can start feeling it around that time, and the heartbeat starts to strengthen as well, right? So because of that, I believe, wallahu a'lam, that likely it is after the 40 days that the soul is also blown into, not likely, definitely according to this hadith, that the soul is blown into the fetus as well, okay? And that coincides with what we see as well and what we feel, because when you have the sixth week, when that finishes at that time, there's reflex response. You touch even the belly of the mother and you can start feeling the child responding to you, right? And the heartbeat starts to strengthen also of this fetus as well. And that's why we find that, subhanAllah, the ahadith in terms of fetal development and the ahadith in terms of when the soul is blown into the child as well are in complete harmony with what we can actually feel and experience. Now, one may say it's possible for us to be able to experience this also in the past. Yes, but it's harder to define in the past what week the mother happens to be in, right? It would have been harder to define in the past what exactly, how long the child has already been developed. Okay? And all of this is described by Allah Azza wa Jal in the Quran as well, but without the timeline. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ثُمَّ خَلَقْنَا النُّطْفَةَ عَلَقَةً Then we took the semen and we made it into a clinging clot. فَخَلَقْنَا الْعَلَقَةَ مُضْغَةً Then we took the clinging clot and we made it into a flesh. فَخَلَقْنَا الْمُضْغَةَ عِظَامًا Then we took the mudghah, then we took the flesh and we made it into bones. Okay? فَكَسَوْنَا الْعِظَامَ لَحْمًا Then we took the bones and we started to put flesh within these bones as well. After that, ثُمَّ أَنْشَأْنَاهُ خَلْقًا آخَرًا Then we made the creation, this particular fetus, into yet another creation. And after the sixth week, at which point you have the bones starting, you have the flesh there as well, you have the eyes forming, you have the fingers forming as well. After that week, now there's a rapid growth in the fetus, very fast. It's noticeably different than everything that happened prior to it. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, ثُمَّ أَنْشَأْنَاهُ خَلْقًا آخَرًا Now we create it into another being, another form, as if it's almost another thing, because all the 6 weeks are quite slow, and then after that, it's very rapid, and it's very fast. فَتَبَارَكَ اللَّهُ أَحْسَنُ الْخَالِقِينَ So how perfect and how blessed is Allah Azza wa Jal, the most perfect of all creators. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the tawfiq to understand that the Qur'an will always be the light which itself brings every other science into check and not the other way around. And the reason why I say this at this juncture is because sometimes we as Muslims, even living in an era which is empirically oriented, we sometimes end up looking at the empirical evidence to try to test the Qur'an and the Sunnah, but not the other way around. It is the Qur'an which is muhaymin upon everything else. It is the Qur'an which happens to be the authority to define whether other things happen to be right and wrong, and not the other way around. Because if we look with objectivity, we will never find anything within the Qur'an and Sunnah that goes against realities. Those things which happen to be established realities, of course, that is, right? Now, all along we've been talking about the soul and when the soul enters the body and all. Now the question is, why is it so important for us to actually discuss the soul? A, because it is what brings people into life. We said, without it, people just happen to be flesh and biological creatures that may not, that definitely are not animate, right? If you have a biological creature, a human being even devoid of soul, he's not going to be moving around. That's one importance. And the other importance is, it is the purification of the soul and the perfection of the soul that differentiates between one person and another. How do we know this? Well, we know this through experience, and also we know this through some of the traditions as well. Bakr ibn Abdullah al-Muzani, he said that Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala was not better than you because he used to fast a lot, or because he used to pray a lot. But he became better than all of you simply because of one thing, and that is that something that ended up landing within his heart, right? I.e., even though he uses the word heart over here, it's actually referring to the soul as well, right? So it is the soul that is going to be leading us in the right direction, and it is the soul also that is going to be leading us in the wrong direction, right? قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّهَا وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّهَا. The person who perfects and purifies the soul, that person has been prosperous. And the one who doesn't, he is the one who is at loss. Okay? Now, this leads us to another important question, right? Or another important idea. And that is that at times, we find that people are really pious apparently. Okay? Really pious apparently. And throughout their lives, they're living on piety. They're doing all of the right things. They're doing all of the pious things. But towards the end of their lives, something goes wrong and they go another path, another direction. Right? What happened to them? What led to this? The answer is within the soul. Similarly, we see people who happen to be really, really impious. Okay? And apparently speaking, and as they draw closer to their dates of death, somehow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants them the tawfiq to change their ways and change their direction, and subhanallah, you find them dying within sujood, or you find them doing something which shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had granted them a good death. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to purify our souls. Allahumma ameen.
Ameen.
So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us of this phenomenon, and he explained why and how this happens. He said sallallahu alaihi wasallam that a man, he continues to do what? He continues to act by the action of the people of Jannah. Then he said, fima yabdu linnas. Right? Fima yabdu linnas. Based on what appears to people. Okay? This is very important. That apparently, externally, the person is doing all of the right things. He's praying salah, maybe he's in the first row, maybe he's giving the adhan or leading salawat. But all of that is just taking place as an external exercise. Internally, the person is completely disconnected from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In his private space, you see a different person. In his private time and in private life, you see a person who's completely the other way around. The Prophet ﷺ said, even though he's doing all of this, he is still from the people of the fire. And then there's another person who does all of the actions of the people of the fire. That is apparently. But all of that is apparently as well. But he is actually from the people of Jannah. Okay? So, the point in this is that a good end is granted to a person who works on the soul. Okay? Even if throughout the life the person is consistently and continuously doing evil, but he has a nafsul lawwama. He has a soul that is constantly blaming him and telling him, you know, you're doing evil, but I hate it. I don't like this evil that you're doing. This feeling that this internal guilt that the person has, this guilt may actually make him a better person than a person who's doing all sorts of good, but he has arrogance within him. Because again, that arrogance is a vice within the soul, and the blame that the soul gives you about evil you're doing is actually a virtue of the soul. Okay? So a person who's apparently doing evil, but his soul is continuously blaming him about the evil that he's doing, that person actually has a virtuous soul. Okay? Whereas a person who is continuously doing good, but he has a sense of pride and arrogance in what he's doing, that person has an evil soul, and that person happens to have a vice of the soul. So the more you work on the soul, the more Allah Azza wa Jalla will guarantee you, inshaAllah, a good end. Now this doesn't mean, I'm not saying over here you start leaving external actions. You have to do those as well. Because that is, of course, a great testament to the fact that a person is a good person. But if it is one or the other, then the correction of the soul is more important. Because that is what's going to guarantee you, inshaAllah, a good end within the hereafter and towards the end of your life. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us a good end. Allahumma ameen.
Ameen ya Rabbi.
Now after this, after the 9 months come to pass, now the soul goes into yet another phase. Okay? It starts to now go towards a new phase. And this is known as the phase of life. Right? And I refer to this in my book as the seasons of life. Okay? Because even this particular life that we're living in has many phases, so I didn't want to be repetitive, I didn't use the same word. Rather, I called it the seasons of life. Okay? And it is in fact seasons that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed for us within this life. So what are the seasons of life? Well, Allah Azza wa Jalla describes generally all of these seasons within a verse in Surah Al-Hadid when he says, اِعْلَمُوا نَوْ أَنَّمَا الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا لَعِبٌ وَلَهُ وزينة وتفاخر بينكم وتكاثر في الأموال والأولاد كمثل غيث أعجب الكفار نباته ثم يهيج فتراه مصفرا ثم يكون حطاما وفي الآخرة عذاب شديد ومغفرة من الله ورضوان وما الحياة الدنيا إلا متاع الغرور. So Allah Azza wa Jalla describes all of the phases of life over here very, very briefly. He says, no, that life happens to be la'ib and lahu. It happens to be amusement, and it happens to be a diversion as well. Okay? So as a child is growing up, he's in infancy or beyond, he happens to be a toddler or a child at that moment, all that life has to offer him is just amusement. Okay? So even parents that try to get their children at that age to take life seriously, they're not going to, because they're not meant to do that at that moment. And Allah Azza wa Jalla gave them that leeway in the Quran. He started off with life being amusement and diversions. Okay? That's all it is for them at that time. You know, they want to play, they want to run, they want to talk, they want to be with their friends. That's what they want to do, and that's what they will do, and that's what they're meant to do. That is how Allah Azza wa Jalla created them at that point, while they're infants, while they're children. But as they grow into their teenage phases, now there's another phase that starts, and now they have other goals and other focuses within life as well. And by the way, a person, when he is ahead of the game, that is something considered virtuous. At times people, at a younger age, they start showing signs of cognitive growth and development in ways that people at that age do not necessarily show. That's a good thing. But the people who are left behind, That's not necessarily a good thing, okay? And that's why the poet says, وَيَقُبُحُ بِالْفَتَى فِعْلُ التَّصَابِي وَأَقُبَحُ مِنْهُ شَيْخٌ قَدْ تَفَتَى. That it is quite bad if you see a person who's a young man, but he's acting like a child. It's quite bad. But even worse than that is if a sheikh, an old man, starts to act like a young man, starts to behave in a demeanor that is not befitting to his old age. Okay? So being behind your age is not necessarily befitting, and it's not virtuous, but being ahead of the game is a good thing. But nonetheless, most children will go through this phase where they're all into diversions and all into amusements, and they want to play and they want to have fun and they want to enjoy themselves. Great. But there's always that odd child that even at a young age, all he can do is he can go to the family library and pick up a book and read, because that's just what gets him going. That's what keeps him going. And that's an early sign of seriousness within life, right? And the second phase is now zina. It's beautification, right? It's beautification. You see, teenagers, all they can think of is how to look good, right? They want to buy the perfect clothes. They want to buy the latest fashions and styles and whatever is in style. They have updates about all of that. And their hair has to be perfected every single time. And the hijab needs to be perfected every single time. And all of these things need to be perfected. The pin needs to be placed right in the exact spot that it should be, because that's how the YouTube hijabi fashion model had done, right? So this is a phase, and this is what people go through. It's a normal thing, and Allah Azza wa Jal, and He mentions it and describes it. Then after that comes the phase of the zina, beautification. Give it a couple of years when they get to their mid-20s, late-20s, early-30s, the same person who's focused on every single bit of how they look, they won't even be thinking about how their hair is done when they're leaving the home. The same person, most of the times. I mean, some people will be, they'll continue to focus on that, but many people, by the time they're 30, 31, that's it. They're not going to be thinking about these things anymore, right? Maybe slightly, mildly, yes, but the way that it was done before, if the hair is, one hair is, you know, popping out, you have to get it cut, otherwise it doesn't look right, that's not there anymore. That's khalas, that's finished, it's over, that phase is gone now, okay? But now comes another phase. Now, as you're getting older, now comes the phase of boastfulness. Young people are easily impressed, so you'll find them boasting, but when they're among adults, they will actually sometimes not be very boastful as well, because they're very easily impressed by people who have accomplished things within their lives, because they're looking for mentors at that point in their lives, right? But as you get older, you get into your 30s, and you get into your, around that time, now it's every time you sit down for, you know, a tea or coffee or something like that, everybody in our table is boasting. You know, when I was younger, I won this, I won that. I won the cross-country race at a national level. I used to be the fastest runner in my school. I came first in my entire college, or whatever. But you'll see a lot of boastfulness around that time. And even though some of it might be true and some of it may not be, but nonetheless, because now you're trying to feel accomplished. So it's all about boasting. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتَفَاخُرٌ بَيْنَكُمْ. Now it's the phase of you just being boastful about all of the things that you've done in the past. Right? And then comes another phase. After boastfulness, now people around that time, late 30s, they start focusing a lot more on wealth. Again, there's some people who are younger and they're able to get through a lot of these phases at a younger age. Okay? So that's why not everybody in their 20s becomes a millionaire, right? But as you grow, there's a more of a focus on money now. People start to focus a lot more on money, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتَكَاثُرٌ فِي الْأَمْوَالِ. Now, it's all about the money. Young people, a lot of times you ask them, they say that, you know, so long as their desires are being fulfilled, they have enough money to do that, they don't care about more than that. Okay? Some people have great aspirations in terms of their desires. They want to drive a Ferrari. Those are the ones that are going to go after the gold, even at a young age. But others, they just want, they have simple desires. If they're fulfilled, they're happy. They don't want to go beyond that. Beyond that, they just want to sit on a couch and watch some TV and enjoy themselves. And that's it. And so on and so forth. But as you get older, you start seeking money for the sake of money. It's like money itself is now the purpose. Okay? And that's why there are people who happen to be billionaires and they still keep going after money. They know they have enough money to maybe handle the GDP of a small country. But they still want to get further richer. Why? They know that they have enough money, some people, that if they lived three lifetimes, they would not be able to exhaust it. But they still keep going after more. Why? Well, because at this point now, it's all about takathur. It's all about, I need more money, and I need more children as well. Okay? I need more children as well. And this starts to happen, you know? Even though people make their own choices about how many children they want to have, often. Sometimes they're not able to have more than what Allah has destined for them, but other times people make their own personal choices. I have three, this is enough for me. They're already a handful. But if you see another person with six, you're like, SubhanAllah. Because now it's the time for takathur. Even though you made a personal decision not to have the fourth and the fifth and the sixth, that was your own personal decision. But because the phase there is now about takathur fil awlad, fil amwali wal awlad, you see people with more children, you start to feel like, oh, they have more children than me, they have more money than me, they have this and that and the other. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes like this, the phases of life, okay? So the first season, the way I divided it up, and I divided it up as Ibn al-Jawzi did in one of his books as well. He said, I divided it up in the following categories. First season is from birth to puberty, okay? So that is from 0 to 15 approximately, depending on when puberty hits for a person. So during this phase, we're talking about one of the most colorful phases of life. You know, you have so many changes that the person goes through during these phases that all the rest of the phases combined, you're not going to see so many changes. Okay? You have a baby who is completely dependent on the parents, most specifically the mother. Okay? Can't do a single thing without the parents. Cannot survive even to some capacity cannot survive without a guardian. Period. Okay? And then this child, or this baby grows into a toddler, and now they start to get to the terrible two, and now they start to feel more independent, even if you know that they're dependent, even if they know they're dependent, they will act like they're not. They'll act like they need to have their independence now, right? Even though they know. And once they realize, they run into a dead end, then they'll come back to you and say, oh, you know, can you help me with this one? Even though they still have this internal feeling that I want to do everything on my own. You're thinking about that, isn't it? So, then as they grow older, they go through the phases that Allah described in the Quran, the phases of diversion and also amusement. They want to just play and have fun and so on and so forth. And these phases continue. But the thing about this phase is that from 0 to 15, this is your opportunity as a parent. If you lose it, you've lost it. If you don't take benefit from this opportunity, you will never be able to shape the life of your child. That's it. If during this phase of the life of your child, you are occupied with other things, you're occupied with television, you're occupied with other things within your own personal life, work, whatever else may be, you're not going to be able to shape the life of your child. In some capacity, you may be able to, but largely you will not be able to. And that's why a poet says, and this is very similar to, by the way, the growth of a tree. Even in that verse that I quoted from Surah Al-Hadid, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts to liken life to the growth of a tree. كَمَثَلِ غَيْثٍ أَعْجَبَ الْكُفَّارَ نَبَاتُ. The example of this life is the example of a of a rain that comes down, which brings about a crop, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likens life also to a plant as well, to a tree. So a poet says, إِنَّ الْغُصُونَ إِذَا قَوَمْتَهَا اعْتَدَلَتْ. When you take the early phases, when you take the branches, when you take the branches when they're not very thick, and you try to move them a certain direction, they will start growing in that direction. Okay? وَلَا يَلِينُ إِذَا قَوَمْتَهُ الْخَشَبُ. But if you try to take wood itself and you try to mold it in a different direction, it's not going to. Where does wood come from? From trees, but full-grown trees. So if you take a tree that's still young and you try to mold it and you try to direct it, it's going to direct itself in the direction that you try to direct it in. But once that tree starts to grow and it's fully grown, it's physically grown now, there's no way you can correct it now. There are many trees, sometimes on streets which are left unattended, that are kind of bleaching into the streets, right? The only thing you have to fix that is you cut it. There's no other way. Cut the branches, or you cut the tree. That's the only way you can fix that problem now. If it's in its early developmental phases, you can always put like a stick and redirect the direction of the tree so it doesn't grow into the street, right? So that's what this poet is saying as well. And then he says, قَدْ يَنْفَعُ الْأَدَبُ الْأَحْدَاثَ فِي مَهَالٍ وَلَيْسَ يَنْفَعُ فِي ذِشَيْبَةِ الْأَدَبُ. Maybe you might be able to discipline young people if you do it in the right way, if you do it kindly. But when they get older and when the person is dhishayba, when the person is an old age, you're not going to be able to direct them and you're not going to be able to give them adab. That's it. It's gone. Your opportunity to discipline the child is finished. So you have a bit up until 15 years of age. And you need to take advantage of it. You might be able to oversee it. You might be able to mentor them a little bit. But you're not going to be able to do any more than that. Right? This is it. Your opportunity to do that is gone. Now it's true, some children at a very young age themselves, they have a demeanor which is already directed. You know, they already are going in the right direction. You might not have to do that for them. These are special children and this is the qadr of Allah. That's how Allah had made them. That's up to them. But you as a parent can also have a great role to play during this phase. Beyond it, you don't. And you have to be ready to understand that if you lost your opportunity. If you lost your opportunity, doesn't mean you give up hope. That's not what I'm trying to say here. You can make dua, you can mentor, but you have greatly lost your opportunity as well. And you have to be aware of that. And sometimes things are just too late. Okay? And I keep saying, this doesn't mean the child is not going to come back to Allah Azza wa Jalla. That's not what this means. This means you will have less of a role to play in that. Okay? They can still come back towards the end of their lives, even in their 20s, even later than that, earlier than that. They can do that. But you yourself will not be the primary factor behind it. Okay? Because by that time, they will start to gain independence. A couple more years go by, they're going to get a job. If you push them too hard, they're going to move out of your life. You have to keep that in mind. You push them too hard, they're going to say, you know what, you're not giving me my freedom, I've got a job, I'm going to go rent a place and live on my own and do whatever I want. So you can't do that as well if you want to continue to mentor them. And because of that, but as I said, there are also children who start to show within this phase the personality of a leader. I'll give you one example. Umar al-Khattab, as he was the Amir al-Mu'mineen, as he was a leader of the believers at that point in his life, he came and he sat or he walked by a group of children. And as he was walking by a group of children, one of the children that happened to be there was Abdullah ibn Az-Zubayr, the son of Asma, right? And everyone that was there started to run away. Now Zubayr has a strong personality. Asma is the daughter of Abu Bakr. So you're talking about a child that was raised up by leaders. Naturally, he has this leadership sort of, within him, inculcated. He's seen it happen throughout his life. He's seen his father, his grandfather being a caliph, right? So he's not afraid of these type of things. And so all of the children ran away, except for Abdullah ibn Zubayr. So Umar ibn Khattab, he looked at him, and he was still a boy. He said, why did you run away? All of your friends ran away. So he replied, and he said, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, the path is not tight, such that I should make room for you. The path is not tight, such that I should make room for you, nor have I made any mistakes, such that I should be afraid of you. So he's showing a sign of a leader. And that's actually what happened to Abdullah ibn Zubayr at a later point in his life. He actually became one of the prominent leaders of Mecca as well at that time, right? Now, this is, of course, we're talking about a very young age, Abdullah ibn Zubayr. But as you grow older, the needs, the signs of leadership obviously become even more apparent. A young boy, you can see it in children. SubhanAllah, some children, when they go onto a playground, they're asking people, they're looking for a team to join. Others, they're making their own teams so everybody else joins them, right? So you can see those sort of early signs of leadership. And if a parent is intelligent, then they will capitalize on that. And then they will be able to create, inshallah, for the ummah great leaders as well. Now, as the child grows, they get into the teenage phase. And of course, at this point, one of the strongest feelings that children have, that teenagers have, actually, they're not children anymore, they're young adults, they have, is the desire of intimacy, okay? Sexual desires. This is something that at this point in their lives, this is what they're feeling, and this is what they want, and that's all that's on their minds, okay? Even if you are a parent and you don't think about that, many parents actually think, oh no, not my child, he's not thinking about that. No, they're all thinking about that. When you were that age, you were thinking about it. Everyone at that age, that's what's on their mind. Okay, this is natural. I told you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described this. Okay, as you get older, your feelings of this nature obviously become decreased as well. The Prophet understood it, and that's why he addressed young people. Ya ma'shar al-shabab, O young people. من استطاع منكم الباءة فليتزوج. Whoever from amidst you is able to get married, then let him do so. Right? So if the Prophet is addressing it, and he's addressing ma'shar al-shabab, O assembly of the youth, young people. Okay? So he knows that this is the feeling that, and of course, we don't need to have the Prophet to know this. This is something that is natural. This is what people feel around this time. So one of the duties really of the parents, you might be surprised to hear this from me, but one of the duties of the parents is to actually fulfill this for them. Okay? Many parents, they suppress this feeling within the young generation, and it actually leads to great animosity between the child and the parent, because the priorities of the child are one, and the parent has a completely different priority. He's like, you have to get a job, and you have to go to school, and you have to finish university, and you have to do this, and the child is like, I'll do all of that after I solve this. Because that's their priority at that time. That's what they're thinking of. That's what's natural to them. You know, earlier on, in our times, I know it's become customary for people to get married around 24, 25, when you're done university, you're done all of these things. But in the past, because there was no schooling system of such sort, people would get married at much younger ages. You hear the stories of your own parents and their grandparents, oh, they got married at 18 or 17 or so on and so forth. Well, that's because that's the natural thing to do. That's the natural thing to do, to fulfill yourself at that time sexually, because Allah wouldn't have created that need at that time if it wasn't the time to fulfill it. Why would Allah create the need at that time and then wait for you to go past that phase and then fulfill it? Like, there's no logical explanation to this. And that's why many children, many young people, many young adults, they end up doing these, fulfilling themselves outside of wedlock. And then the parents say, oh, she came home pregnant. SubhanAllah, what was she thinking? No, what were you thinking? You have to be considerate of that. So, that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that وَأَنْكِحُ الْأَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ. He says this in the Quran. He said, marry off the unmarried and spouseless amidst you. Marry them off. This is a commandment to the guardians of young people. This is a divine commandment by Allah to the guardians of young people. Marry off the spouseless amidst you. وَالصَّالِحِينَ مِنْ عِبَادِكُمْ. And also the pious from amidst your slave men and women as well. إِن يَكُونُوا فُقَرَاءَ. Now what are the excuses that are given? There are a couple of them. The first one is that lack of responsibility. How is he going to take responsibility for a family, right? If you trained him well, then he would be able to do that. It was your job in the first 15 years of life to train him. So if you trained him well, then this problem wouldn't have been there. There's a lot of people I know that are young people. They get married and they're able to take responsibility. Personally, myself, I got married at a very young age. I won't tell you how young. But at a very young age, and I took care of my household completely myself without parental financial assistance. Many people, I know people that got married even younger than me. So if you give them all of the tools to be able to take care of themselves, then they will be able to do that. I have friends, literally, who have successful marriages, and they got married at the age of 16, because that's the legal age, along with parental consent to get married in Canada. And I have friends of that nature, but the age of, I even know people that got married at 15, here in Canada. And they're successful marriages, and they continue to thrive, and subhanAllah, went through university and college and everything, and got a job, and they're living together, and they're only in their 20s, and already they have a few children, right? That are quite old. So there's a fear of responsibility. It's a fear, but the reason why this fear is there is because all throughout the young age of your children, they were playing video games. They weren't given the skills to be able to look after themselves, look after their homes, look after, take responsibility of things. They weren't given tasks that will give them the ability to run a household. It's your duty as a father and a mother to ensure that by this age, they're able to take responsibility of life, right? They know how to do things. They're not busy and occupied only within just things that are going to... Yeah, there is a time for amusement and diversions. That's when they're children and maybe even throughout adolescence. But as they get into their teenage years, now you have to start giving them responsibility. So they end up learning how to take responsibility. Okay? The second fear is, okay, where are they going to get that money? Okay? Now, this fear, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that marry the spouseless amidst you if they happen to be poor, then what? يُغْنِيهِمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ. Allah will give them money from His grace. Now, if you truly believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you would truly believe in this promise. Because if someone comes to you and they happen to be a millionaire and they say, go ahead and get married and I will finance your marriage. I will take care of you. I will pay for your house. I will pay for all of your needs. Would you believe him and go for it? Most likely. Because you're like, this person has millions of dollars. And he's saying, I'll run out, look after your house. I will give you enough money to be able to rent a place and to be able to buy whatever you need, your regular needs, and you go through life. Allah is saying, if they're poor, Allah will look after their needs. Okay? But again, I go back to the first point, and that is, of course, you have to do your part, that by this age, by the late teens or early teens, mid and late teens, you've already prepared your children to be able to handle life. Okay? You've given them enough tasks to do within their lives such that they're able to actually handle life. By the age of 20 years of age, there are young people that are very responsible. They're working sometimes two jobs and going to university at the same time. They're able to handle that at that time, right? So capitalize on that. And giving your children a head start within life is very good for them, because by the time they get into their 30s, they'll already be ahead of everybody else within their league. They'll have children, they'll have work, they'll have all of these things. But again, you have to enable them. And if you are financially able, then you can also help them financially as well. Okay? You have a basement, set it up for your child. No problem. If you can help, help. But I don't encourage pampering them such that they lose the sense of responsibility. Okay? It's important to teach them responsibility. Now, we come into the second season. Okay? Second season. That's from puberty, from 15 to 35. But you know what? At this junction, I will, inshallah, stop. If there are any questions, I'll take some questions. And then tomorrow, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, we'll continue our lesson, inshallah, and go through the phases of seasons of life and the subsequent phases of the soul as well, inshallah. Are there any questions?
For the young children, what should they do to guide them properly? So what are the advices to guide them in a biased way? For 0 to 15, is there any specific advice like from this age to that age to this?
Okay, yeah.
So it's a good question. So what are the guidelines in terms of like from 0 to 15, what should we be doing? Okay. Now, Ibn Khaldun rahimahullah ta'ala, he has a book called... which is known as basically Tariq ibn Khaldun, and it has a muqaddimah, it has a preface to it. And in that, he describes one of the practices he describes the educational system around the entire world within his time, okay? And he describes the educational system for young people, right? For literally for children, okay? And one of the constant that you see in his description for all of the Muslim world, from North Africa to Africa, and Africa prior to the colonial era was largely Muslim, and also Arabia and Andalusia and all of these regions, one of the constants that you see is Quranic education, okay? And this is very, very crucial that as our children are young, we ensure that they're granted Quranic education. SubhanAllah, one of the things that I always say to people is, there's one thing that you can neglect in the life of your child, which you'll never be able to fix. Period. You'll never be able to fix this as if they grow old. You might be able to fix to some capacity, but you'll never be able to actually fix it. And they will never be able to fix it as well. How so? What is that? Quran, recital of the Quran, is a very difficult task in a sense that it is easy within some capacity, but perfecting it, the art of recitation, is a very difficult task. Okay? And it is best done at a young age. Why? Because it requires a lot of fluctuation of the tongue and the jaw and so on and so forth. And those muscles, once developed, it's hard to redevelop them as well. That's why Al-Jazari says that رِيَاضَةٌ رِئِلَّهُ بِفَكِّهِ, that the recitation of the Qur'an is basically the exercise of a person's jaw. Okay? And those muscles, if they get developed in another way, at a later point in your life, you're not going to be able to develop in the same way. That's why most people at an older age, when they try to learn how to read the Qur'an, they will be able to in some capacity, but they never actually end up doing it completely. Okay? So this is one thing that if you neglect within the life of your children at an early age, you're never going to be able to compensate them for it. Okay? You have to ensure that your children get the best Qur'anic education while they're young. Okay? If they don't, and they grow old, you're not going to be able to compensate them for this. Everything else, they're going to be able to learn later on. If you send them to college or university, math, sciences, all of these subjects, you can learn them at a later age. But recitation of the Qur'an, if you don't do it at a young age, you're not going to be able to do it perfectly. You will be within some capacity. So I say that, and this was the case, this was the practice of Muslims across the planet, from North Africa to Africa to Arabia to the Indian subcontinent to all around the world, that while children are still young, the first thing they do is they learn the Quran. The very first thing, okay? Alhamdulillah, I tried to implement that on my children as well. My oldest is 9 years of age, And alhamdulillah, before she learned anything else, I taught her the Quran. Okay? Before she even went to school. Even now, we haven't put her into school, we're homeschooling the children. But I ensured that the first thing, the very first thing they learn in their life is how to read the Quran, and after that, how to their identity as well, the Muslim identity. Other subjects are all learnable. They're all learnable. You can always compensate for that. Whether that be the maths, the sciences, the language skills, whatever else it may be, at a later age, you can always compensate. But when it comes to the recitation of the Quran, now, if not done at an earlier age, it will never be done in the same way. Okay? And again, this was... The other factor is, when we talk about Quranic education, don't just limit that to Quranic education in terms of recitation. They also have to you also have to incorporate the meanings of the Quran as well. That's the second phase. Okay? Why? Because you need to let them have the Quran as their framework, right? As they talk about that in bubble logic, where you have a goggle through which you see the rest of the world. You want to make your child have Quran as the goggle through which he sees the rest of the world, right? Instead of him at a younger age getting all other philosophies and ideas as the framework through which he sees the world, the Quran should be the way he sees the world, and then everything else is seen within that light. Okay, so the meanings of the Quran then as well. And that was also the case. Along with the recitation of the Quran around the Muslim world, they would learn what the Quran had to say, at least in some capacity, in some basic meaning, so that when they look at the rest of the world, and when they look at the rest of the sciences, they will be able to look at it through the framework of the Quran. And this is basically one thing. Now, another thing that this is the early, very early phases, let's say from the earlier the better. Some parents are able to even start at 3, okay? 3, 4, by the time they're 5 or 6, sometimes parents are even so good that they end up making their children memorize the Quran by 5 or 6, 7. There's that as well. But at least your children should be able to read the Quran by the time they're 6 or 7, okay? And it's quite possible. As I said, I've done it with my children, so I know that it is quite possible. It is, if they can do it, if they can read English, why can't they read Arabic? Okay? So, you have to invest into it. And don't cut corners within this. This is the only thing that, subhanAllah, sometimes even practicing Muslim parents cut corners in. When they go to the Imam Sahib, they ask him, you know, oh, can we pay you this much instead of this much? He's not going to put time into your child's life. He's going to cut corners just as you're cutting corners in a salary. Don't cut corners. If you go to the tutoring facility, are you going to start negotiating with them? So why would you go to the Quran teacher and negotiate with him? Why? You have a responsibility to ensure that you teach your child, whatever the cost may be. You have to pay for it. You have to be willing to ensure that you invest into the life of your child. The Quran is the greatest thing that you can invest into. And it is not wrong for the Quran teacher to be taking a salary for it, and a good one. Right? In fact, and even if he's making a killing, alhamdulillah, but you have to ensure that your child is being looked after. You have to make sure that your child is being looked after. Why? Because that's something that you'll be... And just like you have within other things, just like you have within other subjects, the good, the bad, the ugly, the better, the best. Similarly, you're going to have bad Quran teachers, decent Quran teachers, good Quran teachers, excellent Quran teachers, supreme teachers as well. And they're all going to come to you at a different rate. You have to decide how important it is for you to teach your children the Quran. Okay? You have to decide that. These are, and I'm being very frank with this. One may say, well, no, the Quran, the money. Well, the Prophet said in the hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, خَيْرُ مَتَّخَذْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا كِتَابُ اللَّهِ. The best thing that you can take money for is the Book of Allah. So when that teacher is learned 15 years, he has a family, he needs to support it as well. Don't negotiate. Make sure you look after their needs so they look after your child. And if they're not looking after your child, then of course you have to also be considerate of that. You need to speak to them. Be like, you know, we... we had this discussion. You have a time. You have to be here on time. We have 1 hour. You have to stay here the whole hour. Make sure you're not on your phone. These are discussions you have to have, because some teachers might be neglectful as well. That is also a reality. But my point is, just as you will take a keen interest in ensuring that your children are learning other subjects, you have to take just that much of a keen interest. Actually, you have to take a lot more of a keen interest to ensure that they're also learning the Quran at a young age. This is in terms of recitation. And also, if you are a parent who's concerned about their true upbringing as a Muslim identity, then also the meanings of the Quran as well, right? The more you invest into this, the more, inshallah ta'ala, you'll find success within the lives of your children. Sometimes people think, subhanAllah, that this is not going to give them success within the worldly life. But I'll tell you, subhanAllah, whoever is keen on ensuring their children get a good Quranic education, most of the children that are advised, that are well educated in the Quran, most of them end up doing well in school as well. Because they develop such sharp memories that if they memorize the Quran at a young age, they have so much committed to their memory that most of the times, just by hearing something once, they're able to commit it to memory. Okay? It's rare to find, unless you're talking about a child or a person who's actually mentally impaired. There's those challenges as well. That's a challenge. That's a challenged child that may need medical help. That's a different story. But most normal human beings, when they commit so much to their memory, they become very sharp human beings. Okay? So if you give them after that some other things to study, you'll find they'll flourish and do better. You'll find they'll have very good study skills. Okay? If they're sitting for 8 hours a day to memorize the Quran, and after that a few hours a day to review the Quran or to study the Quran, when they get into school, they'll have such good skills that they will definitely outdo all of their peers. Most of the times, right? And that discipline that the Quran will bring into their lives as well. After that, you have to also teach them when it comes to their Islamic culture. Now, ideally speaking, there's a theory called Islamization of knowledge. Okay, I don't know if anybody's heard of this theory called the Islamization of knowledge. Ideally speaking, all of the knowledge that you see within schools and universities, all of this can be placed within an Islamic framework. Remember I said that you're giving your children at a young age goggles through which they can see the rest of the world, right? So ideally speaking, and this has already happened in some parts of the world, and some schools have implemented this, and some universities have also implemented this as well, where they take all of the information within modern sciences, whether that be philosophy, whether that be empirical sciences, whether that be applied sciences, whether that be human sciences, whatever it may be, psychology, sociology, everything that's within here, and then it is quote-unquote Islamicized, okay, or Islamized, meaning you take this information and you get rid of information which does not fit within the Islamic framework, and all of the information which does fit with the Islamic framework, and you take the passages from the Quran and the Sunnah and the traditions, and you attach those and you pair them up such that when the person is studying, they are able to study within this worldview. So every information they get, they already feel connected to their faith through it as well. Okay? Just as we talk about the embryonic development right now, and I showed you some examples of verses from the Quran, which also coincide with modern science when it comes to embryonic development, you can do this in every science, in every field. Okay? So, ideally speaking, if you can put your child through such a framework, then they would come up with, as a person who is well educated in modern sciences, and at the same time they're also well connected to their Islamic identity as well. And there are books written on this, like, so if you have a biology, you have quote-unquote Islamic biology. Okay? If you have chemistry, you have quote-unquote Islamic chemistry. There are complete textbooks written to this effect, which employ the most modern theories in every concept, and then they also bring the Islamic ideas as well and place it together. So if there's anyone from the creative minds here or other schools, they should be considerate of this, because there are curriculums being developed to this effect. And they are being implemented in school, some schools around the world as well. So if you can make that happen, if not, then at least you give them some basics of their Islamic identity, such as the stories of the prophets, okay? Such as the stories of the Quran. Children love stories. So you have to capitalize on that in order to develop their identity. Give them the stories of the prophets. Tell them about. This morning, someone told me of a person in grade 12 that's basically graduating from high school. He was talking to a friend of his, and he said, "We don't believe in Jesus. We don't believe that Jesus is God. We believe Muhammad is God." I mean, these parents are going to be questioned on the Day of Judgment. It's not his fault. It's the parents' fault. This is something they should have taught the child at a young age. And if they've developed his identity, and it doesn't take much, and if they'd ensure that they'd learned some basics of Islam at a young age, then at that point in life, he wouldn't be saying such a thing, right? So you have to develop their identity, get them close to the stories of the prophets. Of course, the Arkan al-Iman, the pillars of faith, the pillars of Islam, these are obviously all of these things, go without saying. Now, before they hit the age of 9 or 10, because around that time puberty can start kicking in, so you have to, by this time, have all of those conversations that you don't want to have. You have to. There are kids who go through puberty and they have no idea what they're going through, except what they've been taught in sex ed at school, if they're going to public schools or even private schools, okay? They don't know how to deal with it. They start growing hair. I mean, you have to make sure, it's your job. It's not a conversation you can hide from. Your culture doesn't admit it, I don't care. Allah will still ask you. If your culture doesn't, you know, incorporate this idea of speaking to your children about their development as human beings, then that's bad culture. That's when culture needs to be thrown out of the door. Allah will ask you on the Day of Judgment, your child was about to go through a phase with which he needed information. Why did you not give it to him? I'm not saying this because it sounds good. It is the reality. Your job as a parent is there to teach them this information as they get older. Okay? How to deal with this with their sexual development. And also, what happens to them in terms of their obligations once they get to that phase within their lives as well. What happens to them? They have to start praying, they have to start fasting. How do you pray? How do you fast? Before they hit that phase, you might be surprised, they need to know the details of how to pray. Before they hit that phase, they need to know how to fast. Right? Just as if they start earning money, you have to ensure that they're taught. So all of their obligations, they call this ilmul wajib. Things that are just obligatory upon the human being. Okay? So you have to make sure that that is done then by that phase. Now, thereafter, you have to give them company. You have to start befriending them. As they get into their adolescence, they need a lot more privacy. You have to respect their privacy as well. Right? Privacy is important, by the way. Some parents don't realize that they don't have a right to micromanage everything within the lives of their children, especially as they become legally responsible. And when do they become legally responsible? That is around the when they reach the age of puberty. You should have been developing them in a way where, inshallah, they'll be able to carry themselves correctly privately around that time. Okay, so you give them some space as well, and you by this time you still need to start mentoring them, because you would have already taught them the obligations, you would have already given them a general direction in life, you need to start encouraging them as well, okay? And encouragement can be in various different ways. Subhanallah. Encourage them to attend the masjid, to stay connected. Demand your masajid to make sure they have facilities for your children. This masjid and other masajid are made by the money of the community. They are meant to be a service for the community. You have to go and seek out from the masajid help. If they don't have help, you need to bring people to account so that they make sure that there is space for your children at the masjid so that they don't end up going to other places and getting occupied with other things. Let's say they want to do some haram. Let them do it outside of the masjid. SubhanAllah. You might be surprised at this. Let them do it outside of the masjid. They'll still be connected to the masjid. I'm not saying in the masjid. In the facility of the masjid. They should be disciplined to know that when you come into sacred space, you come with respect. Right? They shouldn't have that much discipline by that age. But even if there happens to be some haram they're doing, you need to make sure they're constantly connected to the masjid because that will bring them closer to Allah. The more you teach them by this age, by the way, of the Arabic language, okay? That is another important thing in terms of the development of their identity as well. Arabic language. SubhanAllah, how many of you have heard of a man by the name of Dr. Fa Abdul Rahim? If you're ever a learner of the Arabic language as a second language, you would know this name. The reason why you know this name is because he's the person who wrote some of probably the most famous collection of the Arabic of books that are meant to teach Arabic to non-Arabs, teach Arabic as a second language. The Medina books, the famous Medina books. I'm sure some of you have heard of that. He tells a story of learning Arabic in probably the 1950s or 60s. Okay? And it's just so amusing, subhanAllah. Not 50 years ago, but probably around that time, a little bit later maybe. He tells a story in India, learning Arabic as a second language, and he says, subhanAllah, there is no way for me to hear how Arabic sounds. There was no way for me to find material to read Arabic in. Okay? So he would go to the embassies to get papers for scrap papers that they'll be throwing out, the Arabic embassies, Lebanon and Egypt and all of these other Arab countries, and Saudi Arabia at that time wasn't even around, but so on and so forth. So all these different countries, you'd go there and you would go to the embassies and you would get pieces of papers or you'd get magazines or you'd get newspapers that they would just be chucking out. So he has reading material. In order for him to learn how to communicate in Arabic, he said, I would contact the embassies and tell them, whenever a citizen from your country comes, make sure you tell me. He's going to come and visit me in my house, I'll keep him here as a guest, or whatever else. So then he would take these opportunities to meet an Arab and have a conversation so he can learn how to speak Arabic. And later on, this man, he went from here to being one of the top scholars of the Arabic language in modern times, and he taught in Medina University for several years, and he wrote those books while he was there. And thereafter, he became a researcher and a scholar for the Quran complex of Malik Fahd, right? But why am I saying all this, King Fahd? Why? What I'm saying is that this is the type of difficulty that people in the past, in the recent past, had to go through in order for them to learn a language. Now it's all facilitated. So easy. Your kids are going to be watching cartoons. Just switch it to Arabic cartoons. From a younger age, while they're still babies, you're not going to understand it. They will start picking it up. Your kids are going to, they're going to need a teacher. You can get teachers online now. $5 an hour. I'm sure you can afford it. Give them that ability at a young age so that they acquire this language. Why? You're asking me what to do? Well, because when they know Arabic, it will become a natural way for them to get connected to Allah. Because every time they come to the masjid, they're going to hear the Quran and those meanings will take some degree of impact on them. Okay? You would have already helped them, inshallah, learn the meanings of the Quran. But also along with that, you can help within this as well. These are just some general guidelines. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us a tawfiq, inshallah, to practice and to convey. Jazakumullahu khairan. And inshallah, see you all tomorrow. Yes, you have another question. Go ahead.
How far will you like to cover until death, or
inshallah, I'll go to
judgment day or up to death.
I'll get to inshallah Jannah and Naar, but I won't cover Jannah and Naar. That's how far I'll go, inshallah. Tomorrow.
Okay.
Yeah. Inshallah. Jazakumullah.